Have there been times when your world seemed to be crashing down on you and God was silent? I know that some of you have experienced that because I've heard about it in my counseling sessions with you. A loved one dies, you lose a job, a child is stretching you to the breaking point, your health is failing, your spouse tells you he or she doesn't love you anymore. And some of you have experienced all of those things in a relatively short period of time. And those of you who may not have experienced personal trauma, look around you and you see crime and drugs and homelessness and terrorism and racism and immorality and all kinds of things. And you ask, where is God? Our scripture text for today reveals the story of a great man of God who struggled with his faith when God seemed to be sitting on his hands as he rotted in prison. I begin our reading in Luke 7, verse 18. Luke 7, 18. John's disciples told him about all these things, the Sermon on the Mount, the healing of the centurion's son, the raising of the son of the widow of Nain, which were in the previous passages. His disciples told him all these things, and calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" Max Lucado gives us the background to this introduction to the story as no one else quite can. I'd like to read a few paragraphs from The Applause of Heaven. He was a child of the desert, leathery face, tanned skin, clothing of animal skins. What he owned would fit in a pouch. His walls were the mountains, his ceilings the stars. But not anymore. His frontier is walled out, his horizon hidden. The stars are but memories. The fresh air is all but forgotten. And the stench of the dungeon relentlessly reminds the child of the desert that he is now captive of King Herod Antipas. In anyone's book, John the Baptist deserves better treatment than this. After all, isn't he the forerunner of the Christ? Isn't he a relative of Messiah? At the very least, isn't he the courageous voice of repentance? John's problems began when he called the king on the carpet. On a trip to Rome, King Herod succumbed to the enticements of his brother's wife, Herodias. Deciding Herodias was better off married to him, Herod divorced his wife and brought his sister-in-law home. The gossip columnists were fascinated, but John the Baptist was infuriated. He pounced on Herod like a desert scorpion, denouncing the marriage for what it was, adultery. Herod might have let him get away with it, but not Herodias. This steamy seductress wasn't about to have her social climbing exposed. She told Herod to have John pulled off the speaking circuit and thrown into the dungeon. Herod hemmed and hawed until she whispered and wooed. Then Herod gave in. But that wasn't enough for this mistress. She had her daughter strut before the king and his generals at a stag party. Herod, who was as easily duped as he was aroused, promised to do anything for the pretty young thing in the G-string. Anything? You name it, he drooled. She conferred with her mother, who was waiting in the wings, then returned with her request. "I want John the Baptist." "You want a date with the prophet?" "No, I want his head," replied the dancer. And then, reassured by a nod from her mother, she added, "On a silver platter, if you don't mind." Herod looked at the faces around him. He knew it wasn't fair, but he also knew everyone was looking at him. And he had promised anything. Though he personally had nothing against the country preacher, he valued the opinion polls much more than he valued John's life. After all, what's more important, to save face or to save the neck of an eccentric prophet? The story reeks with inequity. John dies because Herod lusts. The good is murdered while the bad smirk. A man of God is killed while a man of passion is winking at his niece. Is this how God rewards his anointed? Is this how he honors his faithful? Is this how God crowns his chosen? With a dark dungeon and a shiny blade? The initial message that I get here is that even a mature believer can be confused by the outworking of God's plan. We sometimes put our biblical heroes on a pedestal, thinking that they could never have struggled with their faith like we do. But the fact is, most of them struggled in a major way at one point in their lives or another, and the Bible is completely honest about this struggle. It never hides it from us. A significant struggle is obviously going on in the mind of John the Baptist as we meet him in this passage. He is locked up, awaiting execution in the gloomy fortress of Machaerus, just 5 miles east of the Dead Sea. Though in prison, he is apparently allowed to have visitors, including several of his disciples. From these, he learns about the wonderful words and works of Jesus. But what he hears doesn't add up. He seems to be wondering, if Jesus is that powerful, what am I doing here in prison? He asks his two disciples to go and ask Jesus, "Are you the one who was to come? That is, are you the Messiah? Or should we look for somebody else?" Excuse me. Now, what has happened here? Just 18 months ago, John the Baptist baptized Jesus and said about him, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He said, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I is here, and he will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire." He said, "I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." What has happened to the uncompromising faith of this great man? Has prison broken his spirit? Has persecution knocked a chink in his spiritual armor? Perhaps, I think so, to a certain extent. But I suggest that this is really not so much a case as a case of circumstances undermining faith as it is confusion regarding the unfolding of God's plan. If you recall from chapter 3, John preached repentance, and he preached judgment on those who refused to repent. He said his winnowing fork, that is Messiah's winnowing fork, is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John believed Messiah was coming for two purposes, to rescue the righteous and to judge the wicked. The word he is hearing from his disciples is that Jesus is preaching beautiful sermons. He's healing people. He's giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. But where is the judgment? He, John, is the one facing execution instead of the bad guys. And that causes a great struggle in his soul. By the way, before moving on to Jesus' answer, will you notice where John brought his questions? Straight to Jesus. We sometimes sit on our questions. We stew about them. We get bitter about them. We may even complain to other people about what is happening to us. But the right place to take our questions and our doubts is to Jesus. He's the only one who can do anything about them. He may not give us the answer we're looking for, but he will tell us that he is there, and he will remind us that he is in control. Now, when Jesus responds to John, he provides reassurance that God's plan is on schedule and on track, though it's not always discernible to us. Look at verse 21. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers of John, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Excuse me. It's probably no more pleasant to listen to than it is to talk. John is probably surprised at this response he gets from Jesus. I would suspect that he was hoping for something like this. "My armies are amassing, but keep it under your hat. Caesarea is about to fall. Jerusalem is next. Sinners are about to be obliterated. Judgment is coming. The wrath of God is on the march." But instead of all that, he hears a message from Jesus that might be summarized this way: the mercy of God is on the march. You see, John's mind was drawn to the wrong set of messianic prophecies. Yes, there are prophecies which speak of Messiah's judgment, but there are many more that speak of his mercy. What John fails to understand is that when Messiah comes, he would come twice. The first time he would come for salvation. His second coming would be for judgment. In his answer, Jesus alludes to some prophecies from the book of Isaiah. And these prophecies speak of Messiah's ministry of mercy. In Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, for example, it says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners." John, judgment will come later. The proof that I am Messiah should be seen in the fact that my kingdom is one where the rejected are received. None were lower on the totem pole in that day than the lame, the blind, the deaf, and the lepers. They had no place. They had no name. They had no value. They were canker sores on the culture. They were excess baggage on the side of the road. But those whom the people called trash, Jesus called treasures, and he reached out to them. That was proof that he was Messiah. And not only that, but he was the one who would come and preach the gospel, the good news that salvation is by grace, through faith, to anyone who would believe. You see, no other world religion offers such a message. All others demand the right performance, the right sacrifice, the right chant, the right seance, the right ritual, maybe even the right suicide. Theirs is a kingdom of trade-offs. You do this, and God will give you that, or at least you hope so. The result? Either arrogance or fear. Arrogance if you feel you've achieved. Fear if you feel that you haven't. Christ's kingdom is different. It is a kingdom where membership is granted, not earned. You are adopted not when you do enough, but when you recognize that you can never do enough. The result is you serve not out of arrogance or fear, but out of gratitude for God's grace. That is proof that he is Messiah. Jesus concludes his response to John by pronouncing a blessing on all those who don't take offense in him. He says, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." How gentle is this rebuke? The Lord could have rebuked John severely for his doubts, but he doesn't. Instead, he reminds him that a special blessing awaits those who continue to trust in spite of their circumstances. You see, Jesus may not offer immediate vindication of the righteous or immediate judgment of the wicked, but he reassures us, nonetheless, that God's plan is on schedule and it's on track. Now, while Jesus is having this dialogue with John, there's a crowd around him. The same crowd, I suppose, that heard the Sermon on the Mount and followed him into the town of Capernaum and saw the centurion's servant healed and the widow of Nain's son raised from the dead. And it's possible that some of them might think that Jesus is rebuking or repudiating John through this answer. So Jesus moves quickly to remove any impression along that line. He says, beginning in verse 24, or it says, after John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare my way before you. And I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Far from repudiating John, Jesus goes out of his way to praise him. And the message I get here is this, that Jesus affirms the believer's faithful service, although he doesn't promise to spare us from the crucible. He praises John both negatively and positively. First, he tells us what John isn't. He said, John isn't a reed swaying in the wind. He isn't a fickle person. He's not a spineless, vacillating man. He is a sturdy oak. Also, John is no silk and satin courtier. He wore clothes of the desert, camel's hair coat and a leather belt. If you want to find panty waist men or bootlickers, you go to the palace where they're dressed in fine clothes, but not John. Rather, John was one who spoke up to the political leaders of his day, and for that he earned a reservation at Herod's Hanoi Hilton. But Jesus also offers a positive tribute to John. He says he is a prophet. No, he is more than a prophet. He is a messenger, God's special messenger, that one whom the Old Testament prophet Isaiah predicted would come and prepare the way for the Lord. But then Jesus goes even further and tells us that John was the greatest man of the Old Testament. No one born of women is greater than he. Now, when I say he was an Old Testament man, that may confuse you a bit. We're reading from the New Testament here, the book of Luke. But the fact of the matter is, the fine line between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant does not technically come between Malachi and Matthew. It comes at the cross of Jesus Christ. All those who lived before the cross were Old Testament saints. Those who live after the cross are New Testament saints. And that's why Jesus says that the one who is least in the kingdom of God is even greater than John. You see, John belonged to the time of promise. We belong to the time of fulfillment. John was a servant. We are sons. John was the friend of the bridegroom. We are the bridegroom's spouse. And as great as John was, it is better to participate in the kingdom than to announce it. On occasion, we may fantasize about how great it would have been to live with Abraham or Moses or Elijah or Daniel. How close those men must have walked with God. But this scripture tells us that anyone who truly knows Jesus in a personal way experiences far greater blessings and has a far closer walk with God, or the possibility of a far closer walk with God, than anyone living in the Old Testament. How did people respond to these words of affirmation that Jesus gave to the great prophet? We read about it in verse 29. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. The reaction to his preaching reveals John's absolute faithfulness to God's calling on his life. The truth John taught, the baptism of repentance, served as a wedge to force people to choose between true repentance and mere religion. The common people accepted John's call to repentance. And when Jesus began to preach, they recognized that he was preaching the truth and they received him as Messiah. These common people even included tax collectors. Since Tuesday is April 15th, there might be a special application here. We need to remember that even tax collectors can be saved. Here in the New Testament, these were people who turned to Christ because they knew they were sinful. But notice about the religious leaders. It says they refused John's call to repentance. The result was they were not ready for Jesus' words. They refused to accept him as Messiah, and they ended up rejecting God's purpose for themselves. You know, I think that's one of the most tragic statements in all the Bible. I want you to think about it carefully. They rejected God's purpose for themselves. What was God's purpose for them? Well, it was good. I can assure you of that. God wanted to give them forgiveness of sins and eternal life. He wanted to give them hope and peace that passes all understanding. But they rejected God's purpose by refusing to be baptized for the repentance of sin. And why did they refuse that baptism? They didn't think they had anything to repent of. After all, aren't they the most religious of people? Didn't they know the law forwards and backwards? Didn't they keep all the rites and rituals of Israel? Didn't they tithe all their income? But tragically, they missed out on God's purpose for them. You know, there'll be a lot of tithers in hell. There'll be a lot of good people in hell. That is, good in their own eyes or in other people's eyes. There will be a lot of religious people in hell. Only those who repent of their sins and receive forgiveness by faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will spend eternity with God in heaven. But please notice that while Jesus affirms the baptizer's faithful service, he does not promise to spare John from the crucible. Within weeks after this incident, John's head is severed from his body and presented to Herodias on a silver platter. And God may not spare you from the crucible that you feel like you are in. But you know, the ultimate problem may not really be God's silence. It may be that we are listening for the wrong answer. John had been listening for an answer to his earthly problems while Jesus was busy resolving heavenly ones. And that's worth remembering the next time you feel like God is sitting on his hands. I quote again from Lucado. If you've asked for a mate but are still sleeping alone, if you've asked for a child but your womb stays barren, if you've asked for healing but you're still hurting, don't think God isn't listening. And he is answering requests you are not even making. Saint Teresa of Avila was insightful enough to pray, "Do not punish me by granting what I ask." The Apostle Paul was honest enough to write, "We do not know how to pray as we should." The fact is, John wasn't asking too much. He was asking too little. He was asking the Father to resolve the temporary while Jesus was busy resolving the eternal. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus is unconcerned about your problems or your situation. He is very concerned. He cares about the inequities and the persecutions and the prejudices and the pain that you are going through. He knows what it is like to suffer for something he didn't do. In fact, he knows what it's like to feel the silence of God. At the most traumatic moment of Jesus' life, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as God sat on his hands, Jesus died. But in another sense, when Jesus died, God accomplished more than he did at any other moment of history, including the creation. For at that very moment, our redemption was purchased, our sins were forgiven, and we were given the right to become the children of God. It seemed that God was sitting on his hands, but he wasn't really. Our text concludes with a word from Jesus to the crowds following him, in which he denounces the unbelievers' frequent childish excuses for his unbelief. Notice beginning in verse 31, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children." One author calls this the parable of the brats. And Jesus uses it to point out that unbelief is often irrational. He compares the generation to whom he is speaking, and I believe even more to our generation, to little children playing in the streets. One group of children says, "Let's play wedding." And they appoint one little girl to be the bride, a little boy to be the bridegroom, and someone else to be the preacher, and they start singing a wedding hymn. But the other children say, "No, we don't want to play wedding. That's childish girl stuff." So they say, "Okay, let's play funeral." And they appoint one little boy to be the funeral director, some children to be the grieving family, and one poor soul to be the corpse. And they start singing a funeral hymn. And they only get a few measures out, and the children say, "We don't want to play funeral. That's too sad." Jesus says to the generation, "You're like those children. You can't be pleased. Here comes John the Baptist. He's an ascetic. He's not dressed normal, and he doesn't eat normal. He doesn't touch wine. And you say he's demon-possessed." So Jesus says, "I come along, and I'm very different from that. I'm going to banquets and parties and having a good time with sinners. And I drink and I eat. And what do you say about me? He is a drunkard and a glutton." You critics are so childish. You're never satisfied. And frankly, I think if Jesus were giving this parable today, he would say it a little differently. I think he would say, when you hear the gospel, you are constantly bringing up excuses like, "What about the heathen? And how could a good God send anyone to hell? And where did Cain get his wife? And how can God condemn homosexuality when we know it's a person's born with it?" Or you object, "There are too many hypocrites in the church," or "The church is too emotional," or "It's too intellectual," or "It's too large," or "It's too small," or "It's too evangelistic," or "It's too doctrinal." And once you get one problem resolved, you got three more to take its place. You've always got an excuse for not putting your trust in Jesus and living your life by his commandments. In the end, such skepticism and cynicism will get you nowhere. Only the truth will produce lasting results. And here's how Jesus concludes. Wisdom is proved right by her children. That really means the proof is in the pudding. When you see the changed lives of those who have come to God in repentance, you see people who have really experienced the baptism of repentance, they have forsaken their sin and followed Jesus Christ, you have all the proof you want. You see an addict who's just destroyed his life, but he comes to Jesus and he becomes a loving husband and a faithful father and a servant of Jesus Christ. There's the proof of what God can do. I wish this story had a happily ever after ending. I wish John were released from prison to spend the rest of his days ministering side by side with Messiah Jesus. But God didn't choose to do that. And God may not choose to relieve the trial that you're facing today. He will, however, provide reassurance that his plan is on schedule and on track. He will affirm your faith and your faithful service. And he will vindicate your efforts in the changed lives of people whom you have the chance to touch. Scott Skeef's song this morning, the words of the chorus were so touching. When answers aren't enough, there is Jesus. He is more than just an answer to your prayer. And your heart will find a safe and peaceful refuge when answers aren't enough. He is there. But I'd like to say one other thing. He is coming again to make all things right. Friends, if this life was all there was, there are many people who could accuse God of inequity. They suffer more than they should compared to other people. But he is coming again, and this time he's coming in judgment. In 2 Peter, the question is asked, where is the promise of his coming? It's been 2,000 years now, we would say, and he still hasn't come. Is he going to come? And Peter responds, the Lord is not slow about his promise to return, at least as some count slowness. Rather, he is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Friends, what he's saying here is the reason Jesus has not returned yet is there are still some he wants to save. Maybe it's you. Maybe you've heard the gospel before, but you've never responded. Today may be your last opportunity to receive Jesus into your life as your Lord and Savior. God may be waiting just for you. But the day of the Lord will come, Peter goes on to say, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Friend, everything you have today is going to go up in smoke someday. That fancy car out in the parking lot, that beautiful home that you're planning to go home to today, your investments, it's all going up in smoke. The only thing that's going to be left is the Word of God and the people of God. Are you part of His family? Have you ever put your faith in Him? Won't you do it today? Let's pray.